Good to be here this evening, this weekend, and so thankful always to have the blessing of being able to come out and see you all. And I sure do appreciate that good prayer. Love dear brother Ricky, and thankful for him. And sorry to hear that Elder Hooven wasn't able to make it. Definitely want to be in prayer for his family, passing to his uncle. So definitely pray the Lord's comfort upon them. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts this evening. And as we begin, I want to kind of set the scene for us of what's going on right here. So we have Paul and Silas who have been traveling, and this is Paul's journey that started in Antioch and sort of went up around the Mediterranean Sea. And as we get into the 17th chapter, he begins in Thessalonica. And as he's there, it's not a very warm welcome for him and Silas. They got pretty riled up and stirred up things were pretty rough there. And then they went on down to Berea, and they were received much better in Berea until people from Thessalonica came down and were not too happy with Paul. So Silas and Timotheus told Paul to go on to Athens, and they tarried there. So Paul is making his way across the sea, and he's going down into Athens, and at this point he's by himself. And many times he did have traveling companions, but as he entered into Athens, he was by himself. And beginning with the 16th verse, we want to look at how this started for him. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city holy, given to idolatry." And the brother in his prayer prayed that we'd be stirred up. Well, Paul got stirred up when he went to Athens. I'll read a little bit more and then want to paint a little bit more of the picture of this city that he had entered into. It says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Yeah. Others, some, 'He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine wherefore thou speakest is?'" So Paul gets into Athens and he is stirred up because of the idolatry that is in that city. There is estimates I've seen of over 1,300 temples that were in Athens to their various gods. And we've heard some of the names of those Greek gods of, you know, Zeus and Ares and those names. Well, they had a temple to each one of them. And they had a god for basically anything that happened. If it was the god for the sunrise and sunset, the god for the harvest, the god for the day, the god for the night. They had different gods that they worshipped for everything. And they had all these temples and altars set up. So when Paul goes, he sees all this pagan idolatry and this worship of these false gods that's all around him. And he gets stirred up by it. Yeah. And then he first goes to the Jews and those that are devout. And when he's going to the Jews, as he was in Thessalonica and as he was in Berea when they greeted him much warmly, he was able to preach and teach from things of what we now call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and expound on those kind of things, and then preach Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But in Athens, he has those Jews and those devout persons, but it quickly runs into the philosophers. Yeah. We have the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they were both pantheistic, meaning that they believed in these many gods, but they were different in the way they carried themselves. The Epicureans, their main number one goal was pleasure. The avoidance of pain, the avoidance of fear. So what they wanted above all is seeking pleasure. If it led to pleasure, then it's good. The gods, they thought they were distant and they were kind of uninvolved with anything that had to do with man. The Stoics were different and sort of the someone being Stoic, Stoicism, you know, it's the dignity. They had to be dignified and upright and everything they did. But they believed, what is God? God is everything. Everything is God. It was they were even more pantheistic if it was possible. So you really had the Epicureans that were all about pleasure and the Stoics that were all about pride. And that's really what they philosophized on. And they had the Areopagus that was there. Now, this time, Rome had really taken over being the kind of top nation. But Greek, and specifically Athens, was still seen as that cultural and philosophical, you know, center point where all that hub was. So the Areopagus was the place that when they had everything that they were in charge of, they would hold trials there, they would hold court there. Now it sort of had become a center of philosophy and debate and argument, and that's what they did there. And so when they heard of Paul, the things he said, they wanted to hear about it. And so they were going to bring him to this center to hear about it. Now Areopagus is Ares Rock. Or Ares Hill. Later you see it Mars Hill. Well, Mars is the Roman version of the Greek god Ares. So Mars Hill is really a hill of the pagan god Mars. Areopagus is the hill or rock of Ares. And it still stands today. If you want to go and you can visit there. Or if you want to look it up and you see the Areopagus there, what you'll see is a big rock. It looks like just a big, huge rock that you can climb up, stand on, and it's where Paul preached this sermon. But then, as you look out, even to this day, you can look out and you can see the Acropolis, which is full of temples to pagan gods. You can see the temple of Hephaestus from up there. You can see the Parthenon, which was also temple to pagan gods. So even to this day, if you went to this site and looked out, you could see the remainders of these temples that still stand to these pagan gods. So that was what this place was about and what Paul was surrounded about. So this is obviously in the past. So a place full of idols that should stir us up and people that put an emphasis on pleasure and pride, that obviously is in the past, right? You know, there's the saying that there's nothing new under the sun. Yeah. And that's the truth. You know, we have all kinds of technological advancements and different things. People are the same. People have not changed.
Right.
And the desire to search for pleasure, for that being the number one good, that if it's good, then it must be right. That's still pervasive today. That's very, that's a new age, is what they say, but it's a very old thought. And it's still there. Pride is still around. A lot of the problem that we have, that the root of the problem, we could point to pride.
Yeah.
And having idols all around. Now, if we go through town, we may not see temples to Hephaestus and Zeus, but we'll likely see plenty of idols.
Yeah.
Plenty of things that distract. An idol is going to be anything that is going to take your focus away from God. Anything that you put at a higher pedestal or priority than God. If you choose it over the service and worship of God, it has become an idol to you. So I want us to understand, as we look at Paul's message, it was not just applicable in Athens. It was applicable in Rome. It was applicable in Babylon. It was applicable all throughout history, and it's applicable today too.
Amen.
So it continues on, and it says in the 20th verse, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." And then we have a little parenthetical statement, a little addition that's going to give us more context. It says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That's what they wanted to do. If it's new, I want to hear about it. Now, I don't have to play the same game of that's not around today. We have different names for it today. And it has changed over time, and it'll continue, I'm sure. Today, we might say social media. Yeah. Or how about, has anybody ever heard or been guilty of doom scrolling? I'm just going to scroll and scroll and scroll and scroll. Why? I might see something new. To see new things. Learning is not a bad thing. When you're consumed by new things, it can become a problem.
Yep.
Let our moderation be known. Let's have moderation in what we do. But they cared about new things. If it was something new, they wanted to hear about it, and they wanted to argue and debate about it, because they were philosophers. Now, they didn't care so much about what was true. It was what they could argue and philosophize about. I think most of us tonight say, well, we're concerned with the truth. But they just wanted, if it's a new thing, I want to hear about it.
Yeah.
Now, I had a class in college. They called it Introduction to Ethics. It had nothing to do with ethics. It was philosophy. And the thing I remember the most is my first day in that class. Because a lot of college classes, your first day is, you know, you get the syllabus, you find out kind of what you're going to be doing. You may be in there 10 minutes and you get a short day. This was not that class. Our instructor started out and said, "Okay, what is this?" We say, "Well, that's your desk." "Why is that a desk? What makes that a desk?" And we spent an hour talking about what made that a desk. And anything we said of a definition of a desk, he'd throw something at us on how that wouldn't work. What was the answer? There was no answer. That was what it was. He was going to argue, and that's... So when I think of philosophy, that's what I think of. There's no answer, they're just arguing. And what they wanted to do, they just wanted to hear and argue. I don't think they cared too much about what it was. It was something new, so I want to hear about it.
Yeah.
And this Paul has come in, he's talking something new. He's talking about these strange gods. He's babbling, as some said. They said he was a babbler. He's just talking nonsense, but I want to hear the nonsense. So let's bring him to our Mars Hill, our Areopagus, and hear him babble a little bit. So we can make fun of it, we can joke, we can philosophize, and then we can feel good about ourselves. But we don't want it to be too serious to us, because it might mess up our pleasure or our pride, but we'll argue about it.
Yeah.
And so they went. And so Paul, going to see the tact that he takes. And he is going to meet them where they are. So they did not believe in the true God of heaven. They did not believe in this Jesus of Nazareth being God incarnate. They did not, definitely did not believe that he rose from the dead. They believed in all this pagan idolatry. So if Paul was to start out with the premise of them believing that God existed and was the creator, they would already be off page there, because he's not starting where they are. And so instead, he starts where they're at. You see this different. If he's talking right after this, he's going to Corinth and he's going to talk to the church of Corinth. It's a different conversation there. So, but here it begins. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." As superstitious. Now, this authorized version, the King James translation, says superstitious. A lot of modern translations say religious instead. I like superstitious, and I'll tell you why. One, I think it's right. Two, the word itself has two meanings. Superstitious or religious. The emphasis on the religious is meant to be more of the positive side of things. Superstitious is supposed to be the negative side of things. Paul is focusing on the negative. Now, being too religious in the context of what he's talking about is also not good. When religion can become an idol. We're not talking about the worship of God, the belief in Jesus Christ. We're talking about religion itself. Religiosity itself can become an idol. Don't worship religion for religion's sake. But they were too superstitious. How could you tell? Well, they had temples and altars for everything. And in the superstition, it was wanting to be assured to stay enough away, keep enough distance, as to not be afraid too. That was important to the Epicureans. They were too superstitious. But in that one way, of all these temples, all of these altars, well, he's going to poke on that. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'"
Yeah.
He's meeting them where they are. They have an altar, and actually they had many of these altars to the unknown God. You know why? Because they didn't want to slip up and forget one of their gods.
Yeah.
The account of how some of this came to be, it's kind of a bit of a, I don't know if you call it a humorous, a sad, maybe a mixture of both, account. There was plague that was going on in the area in the 400 BCs. They had a couple of rounds of the plague, actually. And things were bad. There were tens of thousands of people. 25% of their population died from this plague. And they decided, well, we need to try to do something about this. And so the Oracle of Delphi gave them advice to go to Crete, to the Cretans, and find a man there that could come and rid them of the plague. And so there was a man named Epimedes that they called for. And what he did was they wanted to make sacrifices to the gods to stay the plague. And so they brought in sheep. They brought in a bunch of black and white sheep. And they would let them loose in Athens. And so these sheep would go around, and wherever they sat down, they'd mark the spot, and they'd make a sacrifice to whichever god their temple or altar was the closest. If there was no god's temple that was close, they'd mark it as an altar to the unknown god, just to make sure their bases were covered.
Yeah.
And so now they had all these altars to the unknown god, just in case they wanted to make sure they were covered. Well, Paul says, "See this altar to the unknown God, ye ignorantly worship. Now, one thing I love about reading some of Paul's words is he didn't worry about sugarcoating things too much. And remember the audience. The Stoics cared about their pride.
Yeah.
Those Epicureans, they didn't like to feel bad about themselves. So what does he do? Calls them ignorant right there.
Yeah.
You're ignorantly worshiping an unknown God. You don't know who it is. You don't have the knowledge. Ignorance is the lack of knowledge. The wisdom is not there. You don't have the understanding of what you're even doing. You're ignorantly worshiping. But I'm going to tell you about it.
Yeah.
I have the answer. You're ignorantly worshiping this unknown God, but I'm going to give you the answer. You want something new? You want to hear something? Well, here it is. And so he goes, and like I said, he's going to start where they are, and he starts with the Creator. Creation itself. Now, Epicureans, God's distant. Not involved. Stoics, God's everything. Completely the opposite. Well, he's going to say, well, let's look at creation. God that made the world and all the things therein. Whoa. Well, there's got to be a God for the trees, a God for the sky, a God for the sun, a God for this, a God for that. No, this unknown God that you're ignorantly worshiping, he's the one that took care of all of it. It wasn't a bunch of different ones. It's this God, and he made the world and all the things therein. Everything. He covered it all. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and of earth, no separation there either,
no.
And dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You know, these temples that they built, it wasn't just to offer the sacrifice and praise to these gods. It was meant to be the dwelling place of the God. It was so when they were here on earth, they had a place to stay. Otherwise, they'd have been out on the street. So they built these temples so they would have a place to stay. He's saying, this God does not dwell in temples made with hands. This God does not rely on you to provide him a house. This God does not rely on you to give things for him, or otherwise he'd be without. This God is bigger than any that you are falsely, ignorantly worshiping. This is the Creator of all things. You know, it's important for us to understand what we believe. The Bible teaches us, and we're going to turn real quick to Peter. 1 Peter, 3rd chapter. Starting with the 12th verse, says, "For the eyes of the Lord or over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Now that is completely opposed to what those Epicureans thought. Mm-hmm. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." We're going to see multiple steps here. There's step one. "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We are to be ready always to give an answer. How do you prepare yourself? How are you ready? By knowing the Word of God. by reading, by studying, by praying, by meditating upon the Word, to be ready to give an answer. When you look at the teachings of Jesus, when you look at the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, when you look at all of these inspired words of God, we see so many times that He is given a reason.
Yeah.
He's giving rationale. He is explaining things. He is not asking you to just be ignorant. In fact, what you read time and time again is, I would not have you to be ignorant.
No.
So we need to prepare ourselves. We need to be in the Word. It does not need to be according to what we think or feel or want to be right. It should be what is right and what is true.
Amen.
My daughter and I, we had all kinds of conversations on the way here, and she got to hear me get on my soapbox a couple of times on some of this. Because there are so many times that the modern ideology is to try to make God more palatable.
Yeah.
Try to change things or morph things so He's more palatable. I don't want to hear about the flood. I don't want to hear that God judges or condemns or chastises. Instead, what we hear is, well, He just wants you to be happy. That His main goal is for you to be happy. He tells us what we should do, so, or what He gives us, that our joy may be full. But I tell you, the main desire of God is not for you to do whatever you want to as long as you're happy. That is changing God's Word and who God is. And we ought not to do that. It ain't about what we think is good and we think is right. It is about what is good and what is right and true.
Amen.
So, say why we should be ready always to give an answer. But first, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set Him apart. You know what that means? Don't let all those idols get put before Him.
That's right.
Set Him apart. He should be our number one priority in all we do. Serving and worshiping Him according to what His Word tells us to do. That's one. And then be ready always. Be prepared. Study. Understand. Ask questions. Kids, if you have a question, ask your parents. Parents, if you have a question, ask your pastors. Ask your preachers. I tell you, I've had individuals that every time I see them, they have questions for me. And they'll say, I hate to keep bothering you. I say, I love it that you do.
Yeah.
It's not bothering me a bit. To see someone that is zealous and trying to learn and asking these questions, I don't know about you, brother, but that just makes me feel good.
Yeah.
So please, we want to pray and do our part that we would grow in understanding. The other thing I want to point out is to be ready always to give an answer. And then this next part is missed sometime. To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not asking y'all tonight to go in the middle of Athens or go in the middle of Atlanta, Georgia, and start get you a box and just start shouting and preaching to everybody that passes by. That's not at all what I'm asking you to do. But I'm saying what the Word tells us to do is, if someone asks you, why do you have that hope? Be ready to give an answer.
Yeah.
And We should strive for that answer to be more than I just do or just because. It's an opportunity. The Lord, if you ever pray, Lord, I wish you would just give me an opportunity to talk about you to some people. And someone asks you and you go, I don't have time for that. You missed what the Lord just granted in your prayer. Be ready always. And then the way we do it, with meekness and fear. Now, not looking to start arguments or start fights. It is with meekness and fear. I'll tell you the hope that is in me. It's because of Jesus Christ. Because I was chosen, and I firmly believe I was chosen before the foundation of the world. That Jesus Christ was sent down to this low ground of sin and sorrow. And he paid a sin debt that I was unable or unwilling to pay. And I have an inheritance incorruptible. I have a home in heaven reserved because of the work of Jesus Christ and him alone. And it had nothing to do with me. I am just the recipient of his goodness and his mercy. That's meekness and fear. The Apostle Paul, they had a question and he's giving them an answer. And he's blunt about it. But he's doing it in meekness and fear. Those apostles knew it. Men tried to bow down before him. They said, no, I'm just a man. Don't worship the messenger. Worship God. So we should be ready to give that answer. We should desire to know more, understand more about the Lord God and his goodness. Turning back to the book of Acts. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He created all things. He didn't need you to build him a house to stay in. And he doesn't need anything from you. There are things that we should do. We should offer our bodies a living sacrifice. That's a daily sacrifice that is continuing on that we need to do. But if we don't, it doesn't mean that he's not God anymore. He's still God. He doesn't need anything from us. We're the ones that need. And he's the one that gives our life, our breath, all things that we have. All anything good that you can think about, that you can fathom, that is in your life or has ever been, it came from God. All good things are from God. If it's evil, guess what? That's not God. If it's good, that's God. There's many a thing that's not a gray area here. It's black and white. God is good. That's clear.
Yep.
So all things that we have, all the breath that we take is because of God's mercy.
Amen.
Is because of His sovereignty, His goodness, and His love. Everything that we have is from him. That's not what the philosophers believed. This is shaking and completely opposed to what they believe. This is not a fun debate for them. This is not a fun argument. They can't even have fun with it. This is just talking wildness. Now, I've known people that wanted to just argue and debate for debate's sake. I worked with a guy, and I think his favorite thing is to just start arguments. He had a philosopher in him. He just wanted to argue, and he'd come up with the craziest things and just see who would bite. Most of the times I wouldn't bite unless I just wanted to rile him up a little bit, which probably shouldn't have, but I couldn't help myself. There was one day he got going, and he said, "Yeah, that it's like the crazy thing. If a tree falls in the wood, does it make a sound?" And he said, "I don't know why people even talk about that." And I said, "No, I don't think it does." And whoo, that got him stirred up. "What? How can you say that? You think that if a tree falls in the woods that it's not going to make a noise?" I said, "Hold on a second. You said first time sound. Second time you said noise. Is it sound or noise?" I tell you, that distracted him for the next 10 minutes trying to look up the definitions of sound and noise and seeing if I got him. He's, oh wait, I didn't think about that. I was like, if you don't have something to receive it, is it really a sound? Or I believe it's a noise, but is it a sound? And he got all stirred up. He just liked to argue for argument's sake and debate for debate's sake. And sometimes you can kind of tweak him a bit because of it. These philosophers, they were just arguing and hearing new things. And then Paul is shaking the very foundation of their beliefs, the things they stand on. It's all about pleasure and it's all about pride. Well, guess what? This God that I preach to you, that you ignorantly worship, is your source of any pleasure you have. There is no pride in anything that you have done because he's given it all. He's shaking the foundation of what they believe. Continues that, "hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Well, you start putting all men in one bucket, they're not going to like that, especially in Greek and Roman society. You know what they like? They like the hierarchy. There were some people that were up here, and there were some people that were here, and then there was a whole bunch that was way down here. And guess what? They were here. So don't make it sound like all these nations are coming together and making it sound like one blood, one nation. I mean, what are you talking about? They didn't like that. You know, you want to see a nice little chapter about that? Go to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and you'll see Jesus taking those Pharisees to the woodshed. He's just chopping them down because they were the same way. They cared about pride. They cared a whole lot about it. They enlarged their phylacteries, the borders of their garments. They wanted to be seen of men.
Right.
And here it's he's saying all nations of men, not just you Greeks, but even those Jews, even those Romans. Those Gentiles, we're talking all men, Jew, Gentile, whatever it is, even the ones that aren't philosophers. Again, he's shaking their core. That they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Those Epicureans, God's distant. Paul's saying he's not far from every one of us. He's telling them about the God that created all things, that gave you all things, and he is close to you. He's near you. He's not a distant God. He is a very personal God. Jesus is a very personal Savior.
He is.
He is near you. I've probably said this here, but it's something that I think about quite often how I never have to go through my life alone. Now, there are times that I don't have one of my family or friends or someone around me, but I'm not alone.
No.
God is ever present.
Amen.
He is always with you.
That is it.
We can look at an example of one where God was not with him, and that was Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. The Father was not there for the Son. He was pouring his wrath out upon him.
Yeah.
Because he was forsaken, we will not be.
Right.
He is always close to us, always near to us. When can you pray and cry out to him? All the time. In fact, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. Well, he's always near. He's not a distant God. He's not a God that is not concerned with your life or what you do or how you feel. But the very hairs on your head are numbered. That's one who cares pretty much, doesn't he? It's one that loves you so much that we can't begin to even fathom the depths of it. So he's near. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, Paul was a very learned individual. And this tactic here was pretty good, because what he did here is he's quoting two Greek poets in this verse. One was one that we just mentioned a little early, Epimetheus. And that's the first part, where it says, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's coming directly from one of Epimetheus' writings that he wrote. And then there's another one, Artessus or something of that nature, I can't remember for sure. But he, in his writing, said, for we are also his offspring. He's using their own poets to show that this unknown God that they ignorantly worship is described by your own poets. For what they said is true. In him we live and move and have our being. Because guess what? Without God, we are nothing. Without God, we are nothing. So everything we have is because of God. In him we move. In him we have our being. In him he is our everything. And we are his offspring. Now they had a very different view of offspring of gods. It was a very vile view that they had. But the truth that is proclaimed, that we were created by God. Well, Adam was created by God, made in the image of God. And then he sinned, and he died in sin. And we inherited the nature of our daddy Adam. And Adam's son Seth, we read in the 5th chapter of Genesis, was made in the image of Adam. So we are conceived in sin. We are by our nature, our carnal nature, after the image of Adam. But then we have the image of God. How does that happen? Well, it tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans, we are conformed to his image. Shaped, changed. There's a change. We are conformed. We are adopted into the family of God.
Amen.
And we are His offspring.
Yes, we are.
Holy because of His choice, His love, His foreknowledge, and not a thing that we did.
Amen.
We are His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's devices. You know what they also had? Statues. Oh, they had a lot of statues. You got to have a statue if you're going to have one of those pagan gods. So they had a statue and they worshiped the statue. They weren't the first. We see this time and time again. I remember a statue to Dagon that didn't fare too well. It fell over. They picked it up. And guess what? It didn't stay up. It fell over and its hands and head were cut off. That's what a pagan statue will get you. That grove, those pagan altars to Baal that were there run on Gideon's daddy's land, they were torn down. God is not a little statue, a golden calf that is worshipped. He is true and living God. Not made with men's hands, not reliant on men's hands, not dwelling in houses made by man's hands. So, your temples, useless. Your belief that God is distant, wrong. Your belief in all these different gods, wrong. There's one, He created all things. That it's about your pleasure and about your pride, wrong. All things that you have are from Him because of Him. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And all these statues, worthless. The God that He is speaking of is not one made of gold or silver. He's just chopping it down. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Love that phrase. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Yet another topic me and my daughter was having on the way here. We ran the gamut of topics. But it was the topic of man's will, man's free will, man's freedom. And because I had recently seen the statement that God respects man's free will. I said, I wouldn't phrase it that way. That He suffers it to be so. He allows it. And there were certain things that they did that He winked at. It does not mean that God respects it. It doesn't mean that He liked it, likes everything that someone does because it's their will. God suffers it to be so. But that doesn't, again, back to the Epicureans, it does not mean that the ultimate good is whatever makes a person feel good. We need to get that as far out of thinking and society as we possibly can. It is not, the ultimate good is not whatever makes you feel good. The ultimate good is following God's commandments. And he is commanding everywhere to repent. That's what, if we are living in idolatry or sin, we need to repent of it. That is what God is commanding, to repent. So we're going to see a change here in this 31st verse. They're kind of listening. They're, I'm sure, not liking it. But now he's going to drop something that's going to shut the conversation down right away. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. They couldn't take that. That they were listening as their temples and their gods and their statues were being put down, but you say that a man was raised from the dead? They couldn't take that anymore. They couldn't stand it. The 32nd verse says, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. But the conversation stopped. It ended right there. So he is, his argument is building to a crescendo here, and he hits Jesus Christ. And he is now preaching what he preached in Thessalonica, what he preached in Berea, what he preached in Antioch, and all through that area. Yeah. Jesus Christ and him crucified.
That's right.
And they shut it down. Because that was a step too far for them. Well, I tell you, we can take it all the way to that point. Believe that God is the creator of all. Believe that He is goodness and truth. Believe that He is near to us. But if we reject the resurrection, then none of it means anything. What Paul tells in his next stop to Corinth, if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. Because if Christ did not raise from the dead, then that means we are yet in our sins.
Amen.
Him rising from the dead is our evidence that our high priest presented the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and it was accepted by God.
Mm-hmm.
It is evidence that if He could raise Himself from the dead, that He can raise us from the dead.
That's right.
And that we are not left in our sins, but we are born again, new creatures. A new creation. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then there is no hope for us. We go to Revelation and we look at the judgment that happens there. The ones on the right that are judged out of the book, and those on the left judged out of the books. I tell you, if He is not raised from the dead, we are all judged out of the books. We are all judged according to our actions and our works. It's like, well, if I believe what you believe, saying that there could be a good man, but if he's not one of God's elect, that he would be in hell. No, I'm saying that if There is one that is not an elect, chosen child of God. He is left right where he is. God doesn't put him in hell. He put himself there. The way we should look at it is those that are his sheep that he saved from the fires of hell. The ones that are his, that by his mercy and his grace, we have life. They couldn't stand it. And then we see three reactions. Some mocked. Again, we walk through Athens even today. And you will see these three reactions to the gospel. Some mocked. That same coworker that I mentioned earlier, he liked to mock. In fact, he mocked so much that they had developed this mocking religion they called Pastafarianism or something like that, where they said their God was a flying spaghetti monster. And he went online and became a preacher in the church of the flying spaghetti monster. It was all a joke. He mocked. Well, I can read in my Bible that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sow, that shall he also reap. Wouldn't take too lightly to mocking Almighty God. Some mocked. Some, we'll hear you again on the matter. They weren't convinced, but they were interested. Kind of reminds me of King Agrippa. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You make a convincing argument, almost. We'll hear you again. Then you have the third response to the gospel. And you know what this response is? Those that have ears to hear. So Paul departed from among them. They had ended it. Paul's leaving, but then it says in this last verse, we have just a little aside that's put in. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. So that Areopagite means he's one of those philosophers that like to go to Areopagus and argue and debate. But he heard this, it touched his heart, he believed, but it said he clave unto him. He not only, it wasn't, I'll hear a little bit more. He wanted to learn more. He wanted to know more. He clave unto him. He believed. It touched him. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. There are some people that will call Paul's sermon here on Mars Hill a failure. Because he didn't get to Jesus. He didn't get to converting people and he failed, and that's why he went to Corinth and he had some success. I call this a pretty successful sermon myself. You know what Paul did? He planted some seeds. He watered some seeds. And God gave the increase.
That's right.
His labor was not in vain here. It's easy to get frustrated in this world. It's easy when we look around and we are stirred with what we see to get frustrated. But understand that your labor is not in vain. When you serve God, when you do as He has commanded you to do, when you pray for your brothers and sisters, when you are there for them, when you do the little things that people may never see, that labor is not in vain. It is not a failure. If you are working and laboring in God's vineyard and you are serving Him, then it is a good service. And pray that at the end of our days we could be called a good and faithful servant. And that's not in vain. But that is the most joyous labor that we can have in this life. I appreciate your good attention. May the Lord bless you. Is our prayer.